Remember those? Yeah, we're all getting a little long in the tooth, aren't we? Now, I looked that up. It's actually from the 1970s, the late 70s. But anyway, the idea for those who haven't seen it is Heinz ketchup pours slower than the other guys, and it's worth waiting for. And there would be somebody with their burger open and the ketchup slowly pouring, and Carly Simon's Anticipation is playing in the background. You know, and it's just because Heinz is so much better. It's worth waiting for. Glad some of you guys remember that. Welcome to Advent. It's a season of anticipation. Four Sundays leading up to Christmas traditionally have been a time of expectation, anticipation, actually even fasting and repentance. The expectation is looking forward to celebrating the coming of Christ into the world as a child, with an eye towards the coming of Christ into the world as a king. We celebrate Christmas looking forward to his second coming. We celebrate Christmas knowing that Christmas is, oh yeah, I should have dismissed the kids. And so, you know, it's time for you guys to go. Get on out of here. Yeah. You try something new and somebody blows it, and it's usually me. It's kind of funny. I was really, really good this morning to make sure everybody knew their part and when to do what, and I blew mine. Anyway, we celebrate Christmas knowing that Christmas is not the end. Christmas is a means to an end. It's Christmas sets up the cross. The cross sets up the resurrection. The resurrection sets up the second coming. There are steps in the process. And still, Christmas is a magical time. And by magical, I mean miraculous. It's a miraculous time. We talk about a virgin birth, but that isn't the biggest miracle of Christmas. The biggest one we just heard, the biggest miracle of Christmas is that God became man and dwelt among us. And it might even be, it should cause us to marvel that God even wanted to do that, that he would even think about doing that. Because it's not like, you know, we deserve that, right? But think about it. The infinite took on the finite. The immortal took on mortality. Glory took on flesh. And it's not like the ancient, he didn't take on flesh the way the ancient Greek and Roman gods used to do that, because they used to come. They used to take the form of a human being, and then they come down and get into all kinds of mischief that wasn't good. That's not what Jesus did. God actually became man. Fully God, yet fully human. He became man. He took on not just the form, but also the substance of humanity. He became one of us. Some would say, truly, that the greatest wonder is that God decided to do that at all, because he didn't have to. He was under no obligation. We certainly aren't worth the effort. We don't deserve Jesus. But he did it anyway, which says an awful lot about our God. So his coming in that manger in Bethlehem was full of mercy and full of grace, and it was loving, and it was needed if we are to be reconciled to God. It was also long expected. Long expected. How long? Well, the coming of a Savior was prophesied as far back as Genesis chapter 3. That's just about as far back as you can go. So that's where we're going to begin this season. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. The reason he came at all, was to deal with sin. Sin was a result of the fall. So Genesis 3, we're going to briefly read through the account of the fall, but we're going to spend, I think, most of our time this morning talking about what the results of the fall were. So Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, Has God said you should not eat from any tree of the garden? The serpent. This is Satan, or more specifically, probably an animal that Satan is behind. Maybe he's possessing. I don't know really why Eve wasn't shocked by the fact that he was talking to her, but she wasn't. The Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about conditions in the garden before the fall, and doesn't give us much information about the serpent, except that it's pretty clear that the serpent in Genesis 3 is Satan. And just a quick look at Revelation chapter 12 will tell you that. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So it's not just legitimate, it's Satan is the serpent here. He's at least possessing that animal. The serpent is identified with Satan. Now, the serpent got some physical punishment, so I think we see an animal behind it as well. But he was there. He was there in the garden to tempt the humans into sinning, because prior to this event, it hadn't happened. Prior to this event, Adam and Eve had never set their wills against God. They did everything they were supposed to. They were created perfect. They were put in the perfect environment. Satan was there to tempt them. And he begins with his main strategy. Take what God has said and twist it just a little bit. God had never said that they couldn't eat from any tree. Only the one tree, the one that contained the knowledge of good and evil. But they could eat from every other tree. And Eve knew this, and she corrected him in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." If only she would have stopped there. Then she went on. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die." Now she's added something. There's no record that God had ever said, you can't touch it. His command to Adam was, don't eat from it, or you shall surely die. She added something there that God did not say, which may indicate that she has some knowledge about what God said, but not enough knowledge about what God said. This should be a warning for believers today. It should be a warning for all of us, maybe especially in this day. A little knowledge of God's word isn't enough. We need more. There are false teachers. There are false ideologies. There are false whatever you want to call it, and they're out there in the world today, and they are multiplying like rabbits. And most of them are based, they'll take the word of God and twist it just a little bit. Then they'll twist it just a little bit more. And then once they've made progress, they'll twist it just a little bit more than that. They're either adding something to God's word or subtracting something from God's word. So as believers, as followers of Christ, we need to have an accurate understanding of what it is that God has actually said. Now, there's a caveat there. You can spend your life studying the Bible and not know it all. But the fact is, the church probably needs more than we have. We maybe need to pay a little more attention to that, because we need to be able to recognize bad ideas as bad ideas. And we need to be able to recognize them when they're small bad ideas. By the time they get to be big bad ideas, you just can't get rid of them. You can't kill them. We need to be able to see them earlier than we do. So then we move on to verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, now he's caught on to what she's doing and where she is. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, having already planted a doubt in her mind about God's goodness, you know, he had already done that back in the first verse. It's like, he's been painting God as someone who holds things back. He planted a seed of doubt in her mind. So he did that, you know, because doubting God is the first step towards sin. It's not sin itself. It's okay to doubt as long as you take your doubt back to his word, back to God. But it's the first step for Eve. So seeing that she isn't quite so sure about what God said, Satan's now emboldened to make a more direct refutation of God, to distort his character a little bit more. Of course, it's a lie, but he's got her thinking. Now, Satan is focusing on getting Eve to doubt the goodness of God right here. He's cultivating the idea in her that maybe God is holding something from you. And he's going to give her a little bit of truth, but it's bent with a lie. And to compound the issue, Eve doesn't actually appear to know what God has said well enough to defend herself against that kind of subtle bending and reshaping. And see, that's where we are as a church today in this world. We need to be able to notice and recognize subtle bending and reshaping of the word. And of course, the only other person that she can turn to for help, Adam, is apparently no help at all. Not anywhere to be seen for a couple of verses yet. So Satan convinces Eve that she will gain something from this, which isn't a total lie. She will gain something from it, but it's not what she wants to gain, and it's not good for her. But she's going to gain some knowledge from this kind of exercise. She will gain an experiential knowledge of what it is to, what it's like to actually set your will against God, to set your will against your Creator. That's the truth part. The lie part is that it's not going to make her like God, not in the way that she wants. It's totally, totally misleading. It's a half-truth and a total lie all at the same time. And remember, Satan's the father of lies. He's really good at this, and Eve falls for it. You know, hook, line, and sinker. She's got it. He's got her. And it's interesting, at least interesting to me, that the first major doctrine denied in the garden is that God is good. And the second major doctrine denied in the garden is that God will judge. And the world is still denying those two. Those two form the basis of everything the world is against today. He's not going to judge you. He's not going to send you to hell. Or he's not good. He's holding back. He supports all these things that are oppressive. We're still struggling. Thousands of years later, over those two points. Now verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we should start with the fact that there most likely wasn't anything special about the tree itself. The tree itself probably was not evil. How could it be good and evil at the same time? Everything God put in the garden was good, so the tree couldn't have been evil. It was there. It was there to provide the test. It was a test of Adam and Eve's disobedience. It wasn't the fruit that brought evil or the knowledge of good and evil into their lives. It was actually the act of rebellion. So she saw, she desired, she ate, and Adam ate too. Denying God, denying his goodness, denying that he would judge, sin entered the world. It entered the world of humanity. For the very first time, these two denied their Creator and rebelled against him. They were tempted by the serpent, but don't ever think it's Satan's fault. They went willingly. And from here, I think I just want to read the rest of the chapter and then come back and make some observations. So beginning in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord and the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain will you bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So that didn't end well. In his, there's a lot of stuff that's going on here. In his commentary on Genesis, Francis Schaeffer identified four great separations that occurred as a result of the fall. I would say there are probably a lot more than that. Sin has infested every part of our being, every part of our personality, to the degree that until we're in glory, I don't think we're ever going to really realize the full extent of sin in the world. But nevertheless, I think the four separations that Schaeffer identified are worth looking at and talking about this morning because they do cover a broad range of the impact of sin. The first one, so I thought that would be helpful. The first one is separation from God. It's the obvious one. We know that. That would come to our mind immediately. Separation from God. And that's what happens. As soon as God shows up on the scene, what do? They hide. They've never hidden from God before. They've never had to. They never felt the need. But as soon as he shows up, they're hiding. Imagine that. They're hiding from the only omniscient being in the universe. How ridiculous. That is kind of how we handle ourselves, isn't it? I mean, he knows everything even before it happens. Where are you going to go that he doesn't know and he can't find you? You know, which is part of the effect of sin. Our thinking changes. It's fallen. And it's not like he didn't know where they were. And it's not like he didn't know what they'd done. When God asks questions like, "Where are you? Have you eaten from the tree? What have you done here?" He isn't doing that because God is seeking information. He knows what's happened. He's giving them an opportunity to fess up. It's like when you catch your kids doing something and you know the kid has done it. You know your child has done the thing. You haven't caught them red-handed per se, but you have, through the process of deductive detective work, you understand exactly which child did it. And so you bring them, before you, and you don't immediately accuse. You first want them to fess up, and so you give them an opportunity. That's what God's doing here. But like with children, Adam and Eve are going to need to have it kind of pulled out of them. Adam and Eve are no longer perfect beings. Now their fellowship with God has been interrupted. God sends them out of the garden. He's going to banish them. They get sent out of the garden, out from his presence. He used to walk himself in the garden in the cool of the day where they were. But now they don't get to be there anymore. He sends them out and don't get to come back because he stations a cherubim and a flaming sword out there to make sure that they don't come in and eat from the tree of life and then live forever, which is actually probably a blessing, because if humans in our current fallen state lived forever, we would actualize sin in ways that we can't, that far exceed what we can do over the current span of our lives. So that was probably a blessing that God did that. Their perfect relationship, the perfect relationship between them and God, did die. And one of the results here is that sin has entered the world of humanity. And we see a lot about that in the New Testament, especially the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 tells us this. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come. See, the result is we've all sinned. Sin entered the world, and every human after them has been a sinner, save Jesus Christ, who was also fully human and fully God. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and it brought death. And death reigned irrespective of the law. The law could remind you that you're a sinner. It could point out sin, but it didn't create sin. The sin was already there, and we know that because death reigned from Adam until the point that the law was established. So if you're Jewish and you're reading Paul's book, he's saying, okay, the law did not save you. And sin has always been. Death entered the world of men through Adam. God tells him, you will return to dust. From dust you were taken, to dust you will return. And it applies to all of us. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this verse, by the way, is not a standalone. We often use it because it's very succinct and it says the whole message. But if you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, all three of those chapters are leading up to this grand statement. They're all supporting that. It's explaining exactly why nobody is guiltless. We all entered the world guilty. And put your own name in that. For Carl has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Put your name in there too. That applies to all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. King David, he said under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Which doesn't mean that his mother was sinning when she conceived him, but that he was sinful at conception. From the time he was formed in her inward parts, he was a sinner. So we, each one of us, inherit two things from Adam through the fall. Probably more than two things, but at least two things that we're going to talk about this morning. The first one is, or two things at least, that condemn us to death, which is separation from God. Number one is guilt. We're born guilty. We're born guilty of Adam's transgression, Adam's sin. Now that might sound unfair, but in God's economy, it's perfectly fair. And this either happens, it's either physical and it gets passed down to us through our genes, we inherit guilt through our genes, or it's imputed to us or credited to us by God because Adam acted as our representative, our corporate representative. It's the federal model of how we are born guilty. It really doesn't matter which model you believe in, which one you take, you're guilty. Either way, you're born a sinner. The other thing we inherit is a propensity to sin. We want to. We have a tendency and we want to. We are going to sin and we will. In fact, without God acting upon us, we can't help but sin. We're drawn to it like moths to a flame, you know, compulsively almost in our unsaved state. We follow the siren call of sin every time it calls, and it's always calling. Lacking faith, we can't please God. Remember, you know, in order to please God, you have to believe that he exists. With lacking faith, we can't please God. And to be honest, as unbelievers, we don't even want to. We have no desire to please God. We have a desire to please me. I mean, not me personally, but we have a desire to please ourselves. We are going to sin. Those of you who have infants, toddlers, you understand how all about me they tend to be, right? Did you teach them that? Probably not. They come that way. Each one of us comes that way. We come spiritually dead. Paul says that in Ephesians. Because something spiritual died in Adam and Eve that day. Something that was alive to God and now is not in humanity. We inherit that same deficiency. In Ephesians 2, Paul said, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. For the long pauses, I've got a little tickle in my throat this morning, as most of us probably do, and it's driving me nuts. Which is another effect of the fall. Fallen bodies. We wouldn't have those things except for the fall. But Paul said in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, living in the lusts of your flesh and of our minds. And we all come that way. Thanks, Adam. Thanks, Eve. Appreciate that. Nice gift. We all have sinned. We are all separated from God. This is our condition at birth. And that's serious stuff. This is serious stuff we're talking about this morning. This is the biggest and the most important separate of the separations. Because sin, God must judge sin. And so those who technically all have sinned actually deserve hell. That's serious stuff. But it also means that humans, of our own accord, we can't fulfill our purpose. We can't do it. We can't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We can't be in fellowship with him. Thus, our reason for being, the purpose of our being created at all, has been warped. We can't fulfill it. We can't fulfill it at all. We were created in God's image to reflect him on the earth, but now the relationship with the infinite is damaged. Our image is fallen. We still contain enough of it to be valuable. We're glorious in that respect, but we're also fallen. We're like ruins, like the ruins of an ancient city. So we're sort of an odd combination of glorious ruins. But because the relationship with him is damaged and fallen, this flows into the second separation. Separation from self. Suddenly, with their eyes opened, they knew they were naked. They knew they needed to be covered. They felt for the first time two things: fear and shame. Fear and shame. So they hid from God because they were afraid and they were ashamed. They couldn't bear to be in his presence because they knew guilt. and they were afraid. Their internal personality, call it the soul and the spirit, or combine it to the soul spirit, whatever that immaterial part of human is, that thing, that emotional, psychological part, that suffered a disintegration of sorts. When Adam and Eve were created perfectly, meaning they were complete, they lacked nothing, or they were whole. Whole is the big word. Suddenly, there was a lack of internal peace, a lack of internal wholeness. And we're born with that lack of internal wholeness now. There's an emptiness inside all of us. You know, prior to Christ, especially prior to Christ. Now, Jesus helps us to reverse that, or he works to reverse that. But we seem to know that we're not complete. And we will seek all kinds of things as human beings to complete ourselves, to make us whole again. Maybe if I had enough money or enough stuff. Maybe if I got far enough in my career, I could feel whole. Maybe if I could feel whole through relationships, family sometimes. And there are more, those are the more acceptable means. Less acceptable means involve, you know, trying to numb the feeling that's inside of us. And often that's, you know, drugs, alcohol, worse stuff. I think gender dysphoria has a root there. This whole idea we see in our world today of seeking authenticity by expressing your inner self, that is an attempt at achieving the wholeness that we inherently know is lacking. It's a wrong attempt, but it's an attempt. It at least recognizes there's a problem. They got the wrong solution, which typically when you talk about psychology and sociology and the study of emotions and human mind, you know, the world can make some pretty good observations on that. There's some pretty good scientific data out there. But their solutions are just terrible. Just awful most of the time. So we got this emptiness and we try to downplay it. And often we'll become self-deceptive and honestly self-destructive. Because we're great rationalizers, aren't we? We love to rationalize. We'll act in self-protective ways because we don't want to be exposed because there's still inherent shame there. And even in the pursuit of knowledge and truth, we can find true knowledge and we can find true truth, but it gets warped by our fallen minds and made to fit the narratives that we're using to make life work for us. Now I'm talking about humans in their natural fallen state prior to Christ. All those things that we do are essentially fig leaves. They're fig leaves. It's like, nice try, but they don't get the job done. And this isn't, I haven't seen any data on this. This is just anecdotal from my own mind. So it might not be right, but take it for what it will. It's just an observation. Have you noticed over time how psychological diagnoses are increasing dramatically as the culture becomes more and more about self-fulfillment? The more we focus on ourselves, the less healthy we are emotionally, psychologically, mentally. I really don't think that's a coincidence. Jesus, of course, is the cure. Jesus is the cure. Having a relationship with Jesus, A, absolves us of guilt. We're justified fully. No need for shame. We are restored to our purpose, and there's at least the possibility of psycho-emotional well-being there. That's not always instantaneous because, you know, sanctification isn't completed on earth. The process begins, and we still exist in a fallen flesh. But, you know, psycho-emotional relational problems still exist. Please don't hear me wrong that as a Christian you shouldn't have those because they really are part of life. But, and some of those things are biology, and our biology has fallen too. But we can work on them now. We can identify them. We can begin the process of getting better. We can draw strength from Christ. We draw our identity from Christ. That relieves us of the great burden of having to fulfill ourselves, knowing that our fulfillment is in Christ. But all these things are a result of the fall. That fig leaf thing failed for Adam and Eve. So God made them coverings of animal skins. My question is this. Did God actually kill animals to cover them? And did they have to watch? I mean, God could have spoken and skins just became. I mean, it's possible that he did that. But I think the greater point is they were once naked and unashamed. Think about that. They could stand before each other and God with no covering and not feel exposed and not feel any shame. Isn't that really what we're seeking? But now that situation has changed. And some today think that shame itself is bad. I personally don't like shame, but I disagree. I don't think it's bad. I think it can be a good thing, especially if it drives us toward Jesus, if it drives us to him. But barring that, barring Jesus, it will not go away. And it can have devastating psycho-emotional effects on ourselves because we're separated from self, and also on our relationship with others because we're separated from each other. We're separated from each other. That's the third separation. When confronted by God, Adam threw his wife under the bus for the very first time. That, and not only that, but he tried to play this. That woman that you gave me, God. So ultimately, God, like, this is your responsibility. Adam got away with that, but I really wouldn't recommend that process. You know, that's not going to get you where you want to go. He threw her under the bus. He tried to throw God under the bus. Of course, God wasn't playing that game. Of course, Eve then, she follows suit. Probably, I mean, I can't imagine the look on her face after he did that for the first time. But she was quick thinking, the serpent God. It was the serpent. She passed the buck also. It was that snake. See, they are ashamed before God. And they are ashamed before each other. And so now they're blaming. Because in a fallen state, when we feel shame, someone's got to take the blame for it. And it's not going to be us, usually. How much interpersonal conflict do you think that we go through that can be traced to one of these two things? I can't admit to my fault, and I can't let you see me for who I am. That's the personal disintegration that fell under the second separation. The self-deception, the rationalization, the way we cover for our perceived inadequacies get in the way of our relationships with others. So they're fallen too. They're separated. And that's especially true in a marriage relationship. The consequences for Eve, you know, bear this out well, especially where men and women are concerned. Verse 16, he says, your pain in childbirth will increase, but desire will be for your husband. Which either means that the woman will desire her husband's love, but he's going to rule over her, probably harshly, or she will desire her husband's position and power in the home, and he won't give it up easily. So, you know, there's going to be a struggle now. He's still going to rule over you. And where there once was a mutually supportive relationship, now there's a power play going on. Now there's friction. What should have been sanctuary is now the battlefield. Either way, you can take either interpretation. Either way, it gets to the same end. Not fulfillment. Because of the fall, both have an emptiness inside. The woman will most naturally want to fill it with relationship or control. Their desire will be for their husband. I understand, again, this is kind of a general rule. There are certainly exceptions, but the exceptions don't disprove the rule. Some women don't feel complete unless they have a man, which often leads them to hanging out with the wrong man. Or they don't feel complete unless they can prove that they are superior to a man. And you know, that can work for men too. Sometimes that happens there. Men, on the other hand, seeing that they are more powerful, will often abuse that. They'll make use of their power, and they'll inflict their will upon women. The results of sin on the male actually causes one of two problems, sometimes both. Either they'll give up their headship passively and become passive, you know, the stereotypical couch potato, or he will abuse his power and use it over women. And the world at large, and sadly the church, is full of those examples. It's not hard to say. And some people think the Bible doesn't have application today. Once Adam and Eve were bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, naked before each other, not ashamed, in complete unity, in complete unison. Now, relationships are fallen, and the relationship between men and women in particular, because our relationship with God isn't right. Our personalities are fallen, and that disrupts our fallen personalities, will disrupt other relationships. All begins with our relationship with God. If we're right with Him, then we can be right with ourselves, and we can be right with others. But if we're not right with Him, that's a chain reaction. And it goes in an ugly direction fast. Need to move on to the final separation. The final separation is one we hear a lot about today. The separation from nature. The separation from nature. The created world itself. Cursed is the ground, God said. In toil you will eat of it all of your life. The ground, which at one point was easy to till and produced food freely and abundantly, will now work against you. And it's been working against us ever since. It will be difficult. It will be hard. The word toil here is that same word for pain in verse 15. The woman's pain in childbirth and the man's toil, same word. It's going to hurt. Neither one gets to escape the pain here. Not only that, but it's going to get competitive. You got to compete now with thorns and thistles, because thorns and thistles will grow for you, but it will be difficult to grow your own food. And when you do grow it, there won't be much, because the weeds, the thorns and the thistles, that don't need tending, they don't need care, they're going to abound, and they're going to choke out what you planted if you're not careful and weed them out. I know that for a fact. I have a garden. So you will have to work against those too if you want any food at all. Verse 19, you know, kind of gives the sense that it will be so hard, you know, by the sweat of your brow, it'll be so hard that you're still going to be sweating when you sit down to eat, which is a picture, I think, of both exhaustion and exasperation at the same point. And it's just going to be that way until you die. So I guess, you know, you live, you pay taxes, and then you die is not that far off, huh? So now there's a separation between man and nature. God cursed the ground. Something changed in the soil. And not just that, but the whole planet, really. Keep your fingers in Genesis 3 and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Did you catch that? Creation has anxious longing. "For the creation was subjected to futility," that's the world, the earth, the heavens, the skies, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only are we enslaved to sin, but the creation, the world, is enslaved to the futility inflicted upon it because of sin. Life on a fallen planet with fallen people is going to be hard and sometimes even bad. The world itself, the earth, works against us. There will be earthquakes. There will be tsunamis and floods. There will be droughts, wildfires, tornadoes, 6 feet of snow in Buffalo. There will be those things. The earth will not be a safe place for the people for whom it was created for because of the fall. It is changed because of what happened in Genesis 3, because of us, because of our sin. There is separation everywhere. Everywhere you look, you can see the cost of the fall. And you're probably thinking right now, Pastor, this is all pretty depressing. This is a pretty depressing sermon for the Christmas season, Pastor. Don't you realize it's Advent? Where is the hope? And I'm really glad that you asked that question. If you still have your Bibles open to Romans 8, check out the next two verses, next three verses. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For here it is, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait for it eagerly. Biblically, to hope for something is not the way we use it. We use the term as like hope against hope, like I hope it doesn't rain today, but you know, so much for that. I have no guarantee that that's going to happen. But when we hope in Christ, it's assured. It is an expectation. There may be some anticipation with that, but it is an expectation. It is going to happen because Jesus Christ is God, and he will fulfill his word. He will get done what he said he will get done. And it's almost overlooked in Genesis 3. But if you turn back there and look at verse 15, God said to Eve, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed of woman, which is an odd way of saying it, because typically in those days, the seed comes from the man. But God specifically said here, the seed of woman, think about that, the seed of woman will come. We who have been spiritually reborn, we know that this seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. We know that he's come, and we've been spiritually reborn, and some things are changing in us, but we also know that he's not done yet. The NASB uses the word bruised here twice. I think the distinction is in the body part. You know, a heel injury is not nearly as significant as a head injury. One will bruise the heel, wah. The other gets its head beaten in. It's called the proto-gospel or the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention that someone is coming to deal with what has been done in the garden, with our sin problem. So in the midst of all this bad news, in the midst of Adam and Eve's worst day, and I think we can fairly safely say that this is their worst day, In the midst of their worst day, here's the good news. God has put the hope right there. He didn't have to infuse hope here. He didn't have to do anything except judge sin, actually. And by the way, God does have to judge sin. Because of his nature, he's holy and just. He must judge sin. He doesn't have a choice about that. He'd stop being God if he didn't. He had to judge sin. The only thing he was required to do is judge, and he did do that. But he also postponed the full extent of the judgment until a later time. And displaying his loving, gracious, and merciful character, he let them and us know there's a Savior coming. This whole thing is going to be reversed at some point. Now, they don't know a lot about him yet, just that he's coming from a woman, but we do. And we have that hope as believers. And understand how precious that is, brothers and sisters. Understand, because the unbelieving world has no hope. They think they do, they don't. It doesn't last long. They have no hope. Think about it. If you look around the world, and we see hate, we see death, we see disease, we see racism, we see mothers killing their babies, we see men abusing power, we see mass shootings in schools, we see war like the one in the Ukraine, we see destruction, we see lying, we see cheating, we see violence, and then we look outside of politics and we see it there too. We see all this selfish violence and destruction. And if your worldview is one of an evolutionary worldview, and we've descended from, we're just an animal, a higher form, higher species of animal that has evolved to this place. If that's your perspective, then this behavior is only natural. It's social Darwinism. It's just the way we are. And there is no hope that humans will ever change, really. Yeah, I know, a lot of them out there, they're doing this, well, if we can just get the right kind of government and the right kind of economy and the right environment all in line, just get rid of the oppression, then humans are basically good and everything will be perfect and wonderful. And I've got a lollipop for you. But they can't account for how oppression began originally in humans that are basically good. How did that happen if we were basically good? They have no accounting for that. And their solutions aren't getting rid of it. They're more like they're just changing the groups who are oppressed. That doesn't solve the problem. And what they're ignoring is millennia of human history. And let's just, millennia of human history, there is no historical evidence that any people has ever had a truly open, fair, and just society for all. And humans have been on Earth for how long? Okay, we say about 6,000 to 8,000 years, but from their perspective, the evidence is even worse, because they think humans have been, what, 7 million, 2 million, We'll cut it down and give them the benefit of the doubt and say 200,000 years, which is generally what folks think modern man has been around for about 200,000 years. In 200,000 years of human history, it's never happened. What makes you think it ever will? They have zero hope. There is zero hope. There's nothing to base their hope on. It's groundless. But for believers, we see these things as the result of sin. And we can have hope because they can be changed. And we know who the one who's going to change them, right? We know him by name. In fact, we have a relationship with him. From before the foundations of the world, God had a plan to redeem fallen people. His name was Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Born of a virgin in Bethlehem in Judea, God became flesh and dwelt among us. He came at Christmas so that he could die on a cross at Passover, so that he could raise again on the third day. And by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, we can have forgiveness of our sins. Our guilt and our shame is dealt with there. And that begins the reintegration of our personalities and our relationships, because the relationship with God has been restored. So we can relate to each other now in ways that are closer to the perfect than they were. And then someday, either when we die or at the rapture, we will be with him, and all of those things will be completed. And one last day, or at last one day, he, Jesus, is returning, and he will bring a new heaven and a new earth, which will be for us, not against us. And we will be for each other and not against each other. We will be for ourselves and not against ourselves. We will be for God and not against him. There is our hope. When we anticipate this Christmas season, think bigger than a baby in a manger. Look to the baby, anticipating the baby's arrival this Christmas, but look forward to the completion of God's plan for salvation for the entire world, including our bodies and the physical earth. Our hope is in that little baby in swaddling clothes. But Christmas was just the beginning of something that was long expected and long anticipated. Feel that this year. Allow that hope to energize you. When you look around the world and you read the news reports, remember, this ain't forever. And we do have hope. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the moments together today. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us that which gives us purpose, that which explains why things are the way they are. Father, and not only did you explain it to us, but you sent Jesus Christ to become one of us, to die on a cross, Lord, Father, to turn that stuff back, to give us hope in the world, to have our sins be forgiven, to be adopted as sons and daughters of the King, to be called part of your family, to know that he's coming back for us and that he's going to provide us strength now to live. And you're using our lives right now and each other and your word and the Holy Spirit to change us, to conform us a little more into the image of Christ, who is indeed the only perfect human. And someday that will be finished. And we're looking forward to it. And may that hope buoy us through any cloud and darkness that life can throw at us. Because we know who you are. We know that he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. And we're counting on that. Father, we love you. And we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.